Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started since everybody's like well on time here today. So, appreciate you being a part of this class. Very, very thankful for Eric first 2 weeks here, kind of setting the trajectory. We're going to be covering essentially the rest of the New Testament here, and excited to be able to help you with this. I personally love talking and teaching through Bible survey classes. I remember when I was in seminary many years ago, I had read through the Bible before. I was familiar with a lot of facts and passages, but what I found with Bible survey is it did something for my understanding of the Bible that I did not expect it to do. And that was that it actually shrunk the size of the Bible. It made the Bible smaller. And when I say that, I don't mean that it made the Bible less important or less significant. What I mean is that it made the Bible truly feel cohesive. It made it feel like it's a true a unified volume, even though it's composed by several different authors, it's composed over several different centuries, different genres. It helped me see how all the individual parts fit together. I don't know if you've ever felt that way when you approach the Bible. It feels like a pretty intimidating book. I mean, it's a large book. And it's easy to kind of compartmentalize different sections of it and forget that everything in it is contributing to the whole. It all works together and is woven together in such a way that it presents this unified storyline that progresses from beginning to end. I don't know if you ever know that, but the Bible begins at a certain spot and it's going to end at a certain spot. We're not to Revelation. We'll get to Revelation later on this particular equipping class session, but it's interesting to note that when you read the first three chapters of Genesis, and if you were to go and read the last three chapters of Revelation, you'll notice so many parallels. There's going to be so many things that reappear in the final three chapters of the Bible that are present in the first three chapters of the Bible. That's not a coincidence. That's because the Bible is a progressive storyline that begins in one spot and is moving towards its culmination and completion in the end. And so all the things that we saw right about creation in the beginning, and then the devastating effects of the fall are be basically, the whole storyline of the Bible is how we are working back to get to that spot in utter perfection in the end as well. The new heavens and new earth basically look and appear and read very much like a glorified Eden that we see in Genesis 1 through 3, which is really cool, right? Because you start to see, okay, well, this isn't just some aimless progression of material. It's purposeful and it's intentional. So I love Bible surveys. This is one of my favorite things to be able to do and be able to help you understand how these individual books work together, fit within the whole, and in particular, just their overall purposes. And so we're going to be doing that this morning with 1 Timothy. So I know we're going a little out of order here. I was very thankful Eric was willing to help me with this just because when we were looking at the different books, we were like, okay, it makes sense to kind of keep certain ones together. So he helped me out by going to Titus last week, but this allows me to do 1 and 2 Timothy together over the next 2 weeks together. So you can open up to your in your Bibles to 1 Timothy this morning. Let me pray and we'll jump into our time together this morning. Father, grateful. We're so thankful for the opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, we're thankful for the corporate worship gathering that we have together where we sing and we pray and we sit under the teaching of your word. Father, this is just a mere extension of our desire to allow the word of Christ to dwell richly within us. So we pray that as we continue to seek understanding from these books, it would not be simply so that we have a greater just mere knowledge that can be used in Bible trivia, but Lord, that we would have a greater and profound appreciation for how your word works together, and in particular, how books like 1 Timothy are so instrumental in how we think about the church today. So please give us wisdom and clarity in our study together this morning. We thank you for the privilege to gather as your people. We entrust our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe before we actually even jump into 1 Timothy, I want to just give a few minutes of just like encouragement for you. One of the things I'm really passionate about as well, in addition to the Bible survey stuff, is just how we, again, seek to understand books of the Bible. And a lot of that comes in our own personal study. So times like this together are certainly profitable. They're very beneficial, but they're limited, right? You're here for 45, 50, 60 minutes. And my hope is that I'm not just going to tell you all the information and you're just going to assume that it's going to stick with you. That type of stuff comes with time and intentionality and studying the Word. So I just want to maybe advocate for a couple things for you as you're thinking about, especially this section we're in of the New Testament with these epistles, these letters that we're studying now. They're a great entry point for how you seek to read and study the Bible on your own. If you're men who were in my class yesterday morning, some of this is going to be a repeat, so you can actually have you come up here and teach it. But just want to advocate for a couple of things for you. If you're somebody who's looking to try to understand the Word of God a little bit better, trying to develop a little bit more clarity to it, here's a couple of things I would encourage you to do. And this is not just pertinent to 1 Timothy. This is pertinent to any book of the Bible, and in particular these New Testament epistles where you're seeking to understand, not just read, right? Because none of us just want to, I don't know about you, like, I don't want to be that person who just reads something, closes it up, and later on is like, I have no idea what I just did or what purpose it held. We want to be able to come to an understanding. We want to seek knowledge and clarity because we understand that that then shapes how we live. So a couple of things just from the Bible reading standpoint that also will help you as it relates to this class. So one of the methods that I learned many years ago when I was in college, because I had done a couple different probably was like most people, tried out a couple different things. It's like, well, I didn't have a Bible reading plan, so I'm just going to open my Bible and just try to start somewhere. If you've ever done that before, you know it doesn't usually end very well because you do that for maybe a day or two and you're like, well, I don't know where I'm going in this, and it's aimless, so you just give up on it. Sometimes we think, okay, well, I'll do a Bible in a year plan, right? And so we'll start in Genesis, and then you find that by the time you get to Leviticus and Numbers, you're like, okay, this is getting really hard, and you trail off and it doesn't go so well. So one of the methods I was exposed to when I was in college, some of you maybe are familiar with it. I don't actually know if it has a name, but it's something where you basically take a book of the Bible, probably a smaller one to start with, because it's a little bit easier to learn, and you look at that book, you see how it's broken down in terms of its chapters, and you say to yourself, okay, I'm going to spend the better part of the next month or 2 months just reading this singular book. After all, let's just face it, what rush are we in life, right? We're not trying to just get through things, right? So let's study for some depth. And so take that book. So let's just, since we're studying 1 Timothy this morning, let's just take that for example. 1 Timothy has how many chapters? Anybody know off the top of your head? How many chapters does it have? It's in front of you, so you can cheat. This is an open book exam, right? So 6. Okay, perfect. Excellent. Thank you. All right, so let's just take this for example. So let's just say, so we got 6 chapters. One way you could do this is to say, okay, rather than thinking I'm going to read every single day, I'm going to read 6 days out of the week, right? So I have 6 days and there are 6 chapters. So I'm going to read a single chapter every single day. And that way I'm going to read through the entire book in one setting. And that means over the course of the next month, I can read through that book 4 times. Or if you're going to do it for 2 months, you can read through it 8 times, right? You could choose to do 2 chapters at a time and do it over the course of 3 days of the week, right? So there's different ways to do it. And what you tend to find is that each time you get more and more, you catch on to things. Because when you just read something one time, typically, especially if you're trying to commit it to understanding, reading through something one time doesn't usually do it for you. And so a method like that is really profitable because maybe the first time you're just reading to get the big picture. Maybe the next time through you're making some notations. Maybe you're making some observations. Maybe the third time through you're asking questions. Maybe the fourth time through you're utilizing it as a prayer guide for you or prayer request. Whatever it may be, there's different ways to approach it each time around. And each time around, you're getting a different exposure to it, thinking about it a different way. It's highly profitable, and I promise you, you will benefit from it immensely. And so you can do that with any book of the Bible. Particularly the New Testament is really helpful with that. We talked about if you want to do something like the Gospel of Mark. Mark has 16 chapters to it. Okay, do two a day, do four a day for a couple days out of the week. And you can do that a couple times then over the course of a 2-month period and have a really good understanding of that book rather than just, I just read through it and now I'm on to the next thing. So that's just a method, not saying that you have to do it. By the way, also highly profitable, if you really have the time in your schedule, read through it all at once. I know that sounds really ambitious, but as we talked about yesterday, believe it or not, I know it's hard to understand, but when Paul wrote 1 Timothy and when he wrote these letters and when these letters were read, they did it all at once, right? Because that's what they were intended for. Most of you, I'm guessing, don't open your email and see a lengthy email from somebody and read a paragraph and then put it into your save folder and say, I'll come back to that later and I'll read the next paragraph and then next day I'll read another paragraph, right? Like we don't operate that way with correspondence. We read it all at once because that's how it's intended. So it's good to work that in every now and then to actually see it in its entirety, because when you hear it as a full message, you start to be like, oh, I get it now. I understand maybe what he's saying here. It definitely has some real benefit to it. Okay, two more things I'll advocate with that, and then we'll jump into our time, because I'm not gonna do this every single week, but this is my first week, so I'll just get it out there now. Two other ways to do that. Again, these were letters a lot of times that were read out loud. So one of the benefits is, hey, either read it out loud. Some things just stick better when you read it out loud. I was kind of convicted of this last year. A pastor friend of mine talked about J.C. Ryle's really classic work, Holiness. And apparently he wrote that book with the intention that you actually read it out loud. And he was talking about doing it. And I had read that book years ago. It's a really good book. But I decided, okay, next time through, I'm going to read it out loud during my devotional time. And I was struck by how much different something sits with you when you hear it. So read it out loud, or the other option, have somebody read it to you, meaning audio Bibles. Audio Bibles are really great, and there's a lot of them now these days. If you talk to Chris Metalman here, if you want to find somebody, if you've always wondered what it would be like if Morgan Freeman could read the Bible to you, Chris knows a way to make that happen, and it's not because he knows Morgan Freeman. So, but it's true. If you want Scott Knudsen, you don't want me to read the Bible to you, but he can make it happen. So, but truthfully, there are a lot of really good audio Bibles out there. I've started reading in this last year, at times listening when I'm prepping for sermons. I'll listen a few times through to Michael Reeves read through the passage in the book of Acts, because it's helpful to hear it a couple times in a row and just hear somebody who's understanding, capturing the emotion behind it, capturing the flow of it. Audio Bibles, really good option. So if you want to know more about that, you can do so. This is my last suggestion, something very different. I actually talked to our guys about this yesterday. I didn't bring it with me. But I don't know if you've heard, there are new Bibles that in the last decade or so, they've become a lot more popular. They're called Reader Bibles. So what they are is Crossway, ESV has done this, a couple others have as well, and they're multi-volume Bibles. But what they are essentially is they are the Bible with no chapter or verse numbers. Because in case you didn't know this, the Bible didn't come with chapter and verse numbers. Those were actually added later for basically the purpose of quick reference, which we're thankful for, right? So when I tell you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you can do that relatively quickly. When you don't have those things, you're trying to figure out which paragraph and line you're in. But when the Bible was written, it didn't have those things. It was written like a letter. So I'm actually going to pass this around. So this is the final volume in that set, so it's a 6-volume one. You're gonna notice they're really nice. They're like, this is a hardback edition. They're really nice Bibles, but it's a different way to read it, and you can see what it looks like without. It looks like a novel, right? It looks, and some of you really like that. So what I'll do is I'll start it here. You can weave it around that way, and then pass it around on the back row, and then we can work it back up to the front here. So if you're just interested Again, that's not, you have to do it. That's just something that's maybe beneficial for you. You might find that it's a cool gift idea. Christmas is not that far away. So if you're looking for gift ideas, they're usually doing deals around Christmas time. So, all right. Any questions about that before we get into 1 Timothy now? Any comments? I'm going to try to ask questions, interact with you. So I'm just giving you that forefront up now so that when that time comes, I would like to hope that you interact a little bit more than my days with the students. So I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you will do that better. But you got to prove it to me because they can interact well as also. So, all right. Well, hopefully you do have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy. So go ahead and turn there right now. So we have probably mentioned already, but 1 Timothy comes in a section here after some of the initial letters of Paul here. But these are a collection, so from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, collection known as what? What do we call these three letters most of the time? What do they go by? There's a term that we often refer to these three books.
Pastoral epistles.
Pastoral epistles, right? And the reason for it, not too hard to understand, right? So Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is serving as a pastor of sorts in these particular areas. He's going to be writing to Timothy here, who's serving in Ephesus, so one of the most significant regions and churches at that time. Again, Titus as well. These are basically, the reason I really find these books, these three letters, really sweet is because they speak very much of like a pastoral mentorship, kind of proteges in the faith, children in the faith, guys that he has been training and pouring into and now is just giving a really pastoral wisdom of how to carry out the ministry and the challenges that they face. Because guess what? Ministry is hard, right? The challenges are very real. Timothy had some work cut out for him in the situations and the stuff going on there in Ephesus. So we want to make sure we understand, like, this is really a sweet thing. We can sometimes approach this from a very academic standpoint and forget the fact that these are very personal. These are very relational. And so when we think about relationships we have in our own life of people who we bring into our sphere who almost become like adopted children to us of sort because our relationship was so close, this is what Timothy had with the Apostle Paul and Paul writing to him to encourage him in his own walk in the Lord, but also the ministry that has been entrusted to him. So let's talk through some of the background, and then I'm going to try to work through the book a little bit and maybe then talk through some of the interpretive issues, save some time for that, maybe some questions at the end. So you got two sheets here this morning. That's not because I'm trying to make it overly complicated on you. I just find it helpful. There's a couple different things here. So you have your typical formatted notes that you have most weeks here. Looks something like this. But then I also, for the benefit of you, printed out an additional sheet this week. One side of it looks like a kind of a one-page summary of the book of 1 Timothy. It's got kind of the author, the date, the purpose, outline, stuff like that, some of the key people and passages. And then on the back side of that, you're going to notice there's a outline, kind of a illustration of sorts of the book of 1 Timothy. This comes from the Bible Project. So if you're familiar with the Bible Project, they do a really good job putting together overviews of the Bible. In fact, this sketch here is the end product of usually like a 8 or 9 minute video where they illustrate it and basically walk you through the book. And what I have found is that the Bible Project does a really pretty good job, not always perfect, very much far from perfect in some occasions, but usually a pretty faithful job of tracing the flow of the book, the argument, giving you the background information. So if you're ever looking for a really short summary of it, much shorter than anyone that I'm giving you right now, go on to the Bible Project's page and watch these videos. They're fantastic. They're really well done. I would say stick to the overview videos, though, because if you start to go off into some of their others, this is where it's really dangerous. I'm introducing you to something, but if you start to go into maybe some of their topical ones and their theological studies, I tend to find that they go off the rails there. And so they're really good in this area, so stick to that one, but be on guard for some of the other material. It gets a little wonky, you know, you start to see the Holy Spirit as a force rather than a person and stuff like that, where it's like, no, that's not quite what the Bible says. So these guys are not overly trained theologians, but they do a really good job from the survey and the overview standpoint, so keep that in mind. All right, so 1 Timothy, what I'm going to do is maybe just operate for just a few minutes off of this that summary sheet, so the one that had the map or the illustration on the back, the other side of it, maybe just walk you through a couple of the aspects there. So what I've found helpful for any book of the Bible, letter, narrative, anything, is to try to boil it down to a single term or a single idea. It's not always the perfect one, but it's one that captures, for the most part, the message of the book. So the one here, I think I like pretty well. It's the idea of instructions. Instructions. And what that essentially just means is that Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct him how to carry out the ministry work he's involved with there at Ephesus. We're going to see that there's some contextual things that are going on in that time. There's some challenges, some threats that are happening, and Paul is going to help him understand how he should live out his faith, how he should work out his leadership, and how that should benefit the church as a whole. So really the word instructions is pretty good, because he's going to give some very pertinent details on how he is to operate the church in Paul's from a distance. So instructions, that's a pretty good word for it. So when we come to purpose, so purpose means we're basically trying to understand what is the reason that somebody is writing a letter. Because think about it, when you write a letter to somebody, there's typically an occasion, there's a situation, right? We write within the course of history, so there's context of something. So you might get a card from me around your birthday. Well, the context of that is it's meant to be grateful, thankful, right? Because I'm celebrating your birthday. It might be the fact that you've lost a loved one. You're receiving a letter that's trying to encourage and build you up because of the challenges that now brings into your life. So context is always key with that. Now, with these letters that we have in the New Testament, the challenge we have is that we only get one side of the story, don't we? That can be a challenge, but it's not insurmountable, right? So let's think about it this way. If you were to listen to your spouse or child or friend, if they were in the room with you, but they were on the phone having a conversation with somebody else over the course of, let's just say, 45 minutes, I would guess that you are probably going to be able to reasonably come to some conclusions about the nature and the subject of that conversation based on just the one side you're hearing of your friend or your spouse or your loved one who is talking, right? Because the way that they are responding to something, the way they are talking about it, you might be able to understand, okay, they're counseling this person who is really struggling with this particular relationship or this challenge. They're going to be able to express certain things of gratitude and thanksgiving. You're going to be able to put some pieces together. So even though we just have one side of this, a letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, we can pretty reasonably put some pieces together, even if we don't have all the details of it. And so that's how we always have to deduce kind of the purpose and the meaning behind, especially these New Testament letters here. So the purpose flows really well here with the instructions. So this is, again, kind of a summary statement based on that sheet here. The purpose is to instruct Timothy and the church in general how believers are to conduct themselves in the household of God, the pillar and support of truth. So that's actually going to come in chapter 3, verse 15. That's going to be kind of a summary verse, situated right in the middle. So it, in some ways, really helpful. In other ways, you're like, that's kind of a weird spot for it if that's summarizing everything. I think there's enough contextual clues on in the first chapter and the last chapter to help us see that there's some details around it. And so he even talks about it here, second sentence. Addressed to Paul's son in the faith, who was tasked with shepherding the Ephesian church, the epistle serves as a manual for young pastors about basic church order. I think that's really helpful, really faithful. Again, probably the piece that misses out on a little bit is how that fits into the situation of the false teaching that Timothy was addressing, or that Paul was addressing and having Timothy work through. So we're going to see in chapter 1 and chapter 4 that there's some significant doctrinal teaching errors that are starting to bombard this church, as many of the churches in the New Testament. It's, I mean, almost feels like at least half of those Paul is addressing some kind of error that we need to be on guard for, which is good for us even to know, even still today, like that there is always something facing the church that might sound good, might have spiritual language to it, might have little elements of truth, but is not sound, is not truly profitable. It actually is a distraction from the larger message. I mean, we could give probably countless examples of how we've seen that over the years, of things that seem like they're so important and can become so consuming for churches, but at the end of the day, it actually is a real distraction from the real gospel work that the Lord is doing. And it leads people into all kinds of false applications. It leads people into divisions that are just not helpful, and sometimes it's just straight up error, right? It is just not truth, but it has enough language to it. And guess what? Satan loves that, doesn't he? That's what he did in Genesis 3. He couched enough spiritual language into his deception of the woman, and that's what happened, right? That's how we got here. So it's not a surprise that that's often how those things happen. Mentioned before, the author here is the Apostle Paul. You see him writing here to Timothy. Some people over, you know, because people get bored and they have nothing better to do with their time, there'll be scholars who will try to say, oh, it probably wasn't Paul who actually wrote it. Just none of that is really helpful. So Paul is the author here, and he is the one who takes Timothy under his wing. We see that very consistent. Timothy is, by the way, you'll notice there at the bottom, Timothy is somebody that Paul took under his wing during his missionary journeys. Definition here at the bottom says that Timothy, he was a trusted assistant, an emissary, son in the faith, right? So Paul loves that language of people becoming children in the faith to him. And he was from the region of Lystra, so we're going to learn about him in a little bit, in a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, so we're not there quite yet, but we'll certainly get there here soon. But he becomes pastor of this church in Ephesus, so Paul is part of this church that was started in Ephesus. We see Paul have a real sweet relationship with the church in Ephesus. But over the course of time, they start to get hit with some error. Timothy is tasked with coming in and helping that church move forward. And that's contextually what sets up the letter here. Other significant thing to note there is that Timothy, we see a little bit more about it in 2 Timothy 3, but he was raised by his mother and his grandmother. We know his dad was a Greek, so his mom and grandmother, they were Jewish heritage, so he was kind of a, if you want to call it, like a mixed blood of sorts, both a little bit half Jewish, half Greek. Tell me, why would that maybe be profitable? That could be challenging in some sense, but why might that be helpful in some way for Timothy? How could that serve him well?
He can relate to more people.
He can relate to more people, especially the church, right? Like, how often are we talking about these churches? We talked about Antioch here not that long ago. These are churches that are mixed with Jews and Gentiles. How many letters do we read about in the New Testament where one of the main issues, we've talked about this, right? In Acts, this is going to be one of the main issues for the church moving forward, is how do Jews and Gentiles relate to one another? Well, Timothy grew up in a household where he had a mixed parenthood. So it's fascinating that Timothy was tasked with this, because this was one of the main issues in the churches, Jew-Gentile relationships, and he has a proximity to that and a background to that that is very, very helpful for this occasion. So that gives you some of the necessary background here. As you look at the outline that we have on that sheet there, and there's some other outlines that you see, whether it be on the The illustration on the other side, or the other note page here, just shows you a little bit of how this is broken down. Really, chapter one is very much kind of an introductory aspect to this letter, providing some of the context, setting the tone for it. Chapters two and three are going to be a lot more specific to Timothy and how he needs to think about structuring the church, how he should think about relating to the men, how the women are to serve, the elders, the deacons. He's really setting up structure that is going to help and serve and benefit the church. And it just reminds Timothy even that this ministry, as much as is falling to his shoulders, does not ultimately depend upon him. First of all, it depends upon God. God is the preserver of the church, right? But secondly, it's not even just about him as the singular leader. It's about having other leaders who come in alongside him as well. By the time we get to, again, chapter 4, he's going to talk a little bit to Timothy about how he needs to think about his role as a teacher within the church. That has a two-sided aspect to it, how he needs to confront the falsehood that is threatening the church, and how Timothy needs to set himself apart from it. It's probably one of the best sections on pastoral ministry right there in the middle of chapter 4. Chapter 5, he's going to begin the transition to more how church members need to relate to each other, or how he needs to relate to church members. So I'm going to talk about, in particular, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, widows, elders, and slaves. So all those different relationships, how he needs to think through some of those various things there. And then he's going to end in chapter 6 with basically an understanding of how he is to conduct himself as man of God, kind of just, again, that closing exhortation and reminder to him of what he has been entrusted with. So let's look at some of those different elements. So chapter 1, I mentioned, is kind of an introduction to the letter, not too far from what Timothy or what Paul usually does, greeting, introducing himself. But you're going to notice he spends the first, from verse 3 down to verse 11, really exhorting him about the task that's before him. So someone will read for me verses 3 and 4. Someone read those verses for me.
As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. To fables and endless genealogy, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is the faith, so do.
Okay. So again, you see kind of up front here, the kind of one of the chief exhortations has been given to Timothy here, urging you to remain at Ephesus. So he's got a This is what kind of almost seems like maybe a temporary assignment. So this isn't something necessarily where it was meant to be a permanent thing, but maybe a temporary assignment. But he's there for a very particular purpose, to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So what we're going to see here is that there's kind of this weird combination. The false teaching here, a little hard to put our finger on, but there seems to be a little bit of a unique combination. This other sheet that I have for you here that covers chapters 1 and 4 tells you that there's probably just a little bit of a blending between legalistic Judaism and false asceticism. So false asceticism means just like kind of this overly zealous, pious mindset. You're going to see in chapter 4, he's talking about not eating certain foods and abstaining from getting married, and things that you could potentially, if you isolate certain texts, you could say, oh yeah, that's good and right, but it's not the fullness of things. And so it puts a lot of emphasis on the wrong things. And what I just appreciate here is, like, he's talking about so many of these things that produce speculation, myth, maybe a term we like to even think about today, conspiracy theory, right? Like, just these things that, like, there might be some little nuggets that lead people to think a particular way, but here's the ultimate result. Here's the reason that Paul is particularly concerned, not just even with the message itself, but what it produces, what it produces. He's concerned that the Word of God, that the truthfulness produces godliness. And for so many of these people, especially those who are peddling this message, guess what you end up finding is that they're promoting a particular message, but the lifestyle that accompanies it is far from godly. It's far from helpful. And you probably even notice this, like people who really go off the rails, like starting to go down these weird tracks of conspiracies, theology, it can wreak havoc on themselves, their families. And so he's saying the truth needs to point us back to true conformity to Christ and to godliness. And if it's not doing that, then you have to ask some very serious questions about that message to begin with. And so he's particularly talking in chapter 1, he's talking about the law, most likely, again, the Mosaic law here. He's talking about its purpose behind it. The law, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. So he's trying to help them understand that the law has a purpose in exposing and bringing about sin. And some of these people, again, are trying to use the law as an unrighteous standard to try to live up to and to adhere to. Again, we see so many of these Judaizers throughout the New Testament coming into these churches, is trying to revert back to Mosaic law and customs and these extra rituals that just at the end of the day were actually not helpful. And in fact, were pointing people away from their need for Christ. And so that's what he's trying to address. And he goes on to show again just how this gospel that he has proclaimed has transformed his own life. The middle section of this, verses 12 through 17, really is Paul giving his own testimony. And there's some real sweet things here. If you ever want to learn how to share your testimony with others, if you need a template, this is a really good template. This is a really good one. This is Paul where he understands his relationship to the law. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Was Paul the worst of sinners in the world? He did some pretty bad things. What he understands is his perspective of it compared to God. He sees his sin for what it is. He sees himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. But I love verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Oh, I love that phrase. As an example of the perfect patience of God. Think about this. Anytime God saves a sinner, whether that sinner is a 6-year-old, a 16-year-old, or a 60-year-old, every single time God saves somebody, it is a testimony to his patience. Right? Because God, because of our sin, he could rightfully, justly punish us for our sins immediately. He could. But every second, every day, every week, every year of our life that passes where we are still in our sin before coming to faith is a reminder to us of the immense patience and grace of God, such that we can look back and we can marvel at the fact that God was as patient with us as he was. That's Luke 13, the parable that comes after Jesus reminds people of the importance to repent, lest they also likewise perish. You have the master of the vineyard saying to this tree, like, we need to cut it down. It's not producing fruit. It's been so long. And the one who's tending to the garden says, no, give it another year. Let me put some more fertilizer on it. Let me cultivate it more. And then you can come back again. But there's this idea. It's communicating the patience of God for anybody continuing to give life and breath. And so there's hope in that for any of you who have unbelieving children, unbelieving spouses, unbelieving family, friends, coworkers, whatever that may be. It's a reminder that each passing day is a testimony to the patience of God. Now, that patience does get exhausted at some point, right? But any second of life that the Lord gives for opportunity to repent is a gift of his grace. We see at the end of chapter 1, he calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were probably two of these men who were kind of peddling this false message that was infiltrating this church. He has essentially cast judgment upon them. It says that they... it says in verse 18, I charge you, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, by them that you may wage war, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these are two men who seem to be close in the Lord at one point in time, but who have since essentially rejected the faith, who have blasphemed, who have been causing all kinds of issues. It says he hands them, is handing them over to Satan. It means that basically they've been kicked out of the church. To go outside the realm of the church into the world is to essentially go back under the sphere of Satan's hand and to hopefully see that their soul will eventually be preserved, that God's grace will eventually show itself in their repentance, but their place in the church is no longer appropriate. It's no longer fitting. And so actually the most loving thing they can do for the sake of the church and for that individual is to put them outside of that so that they might learn and the truthfulness of their condition would actually be further exposed. We get into chapter 2 and 3, and as mentioned before, this is where the heat of some of those instructions come in. So Timothy's called here to think about what it looks like to conduct some business within the church, how it relates to both the men and the women, particularly in chapter 2. So the main exhortation for the men is to lead through the ministry of prayer. We have one of these great sections here in verses 1 through 8 on what it looks like for people to pray. By the way, praying even for our governing authorities. Understanding what it looks like to prioritize so the Lord bring about peace for us so that we can continue to go about our ministry work. This is, again, the very same government that is eventually going to put Paul to death here. And Paul does not shy away from saying you still need to pray for them for their benefit and for your benefit. So Paul takes great pains to be able to say, you need to pray for these people. And he charges particularly the men to take a lead in this in a particular way. Verse 8, I desire that then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Makes it sound like anger and quarreling was maybe a little bit of a concern in that church as well. And so understanding what it looks like to pour your hearts out to the Lord. When you're praying for other people, it's hard to be angry like that. Prayer has a unique unifying ability to it there. So he particularly tasks the men to be leading in this example and charging them. He then goes on to talk about the women. There's apparently some challenges with the ladies in this congregation. Notice here it says in verse 9, likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So it sounds like, again, this is the one side of the phone conversation, but it sounds like we have ladies who are showing up in gatherings of church and they are decking themselves out. They are drawing attention to themselves, probably some of the ritzy ones in particular, dressing some way seductively and modestly, whatever you want to call it here. It just seems like they're doing things that are drawing attention to themselves and not to the Lord. And notice the apparel he talks about here. He's not necessarily saying, okay, you're wearing this type of dress, you need to wear this type of dress, you are doing this, you need to do that. He's saying that the type of concern you need to have is that you are adorning yourself with the gospel. You need to adorn yourself with a particular mindset, what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So he's trying to help put the right perspective in place for them is to not selfishly think about this, but to think about the ultimate purpose for why they are gathered together. Now, that is one of the concerns, but also one of the concerns. Some of these ladies were usurping authority within that church. So we have here this charge in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was not Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. So we'll circle back to this in a few minutes because we need to talk about the interpretive issue there. But the whole idea there from a background perspective is that it seems like there are ladies who are usurping the authority. They are putting themselves in a higher position than what is actually right and appropriate for them. And so he's charging Timothy, saying, like, you need to help put this in order and explain this well in terms of how the gospel is to flesh itself out within the local congregation. Chapter 3, he's moving on in these instructions. He's talking about, okay, one of the ways you help with the church is that you structure with godly leadership. This is some of the things we talked about last week in the book of Titus. That means elders, and that means deacons. So those are the two primary church offices, and I think that this is appropriate to understand that this is how the Lord is starting to work in the church. Even in the book of Acts, you maybe didn't see it when we talked in chapter 11, but you notice when Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch to the church in Jerusalem to deliver that mercy ministry fund. Do you remember who did they take the money to in the church in Jerusalem? We think to ourselves the apostles were the ones running the church in Jerusalem at that time, but that's actually not who they delivered it to. Do you know who they delivered it to? To the elders. That's what it says there. It's kind of thrown in there subtly that you don't like recognize it at first, but it's giving us a hint that this is actually now what the Lord's transition plan is as the church begins to move away from the apostles and the apostolic authority to the next season of the church is preparing it long term for how the Lord is going to do this. And he's going to do so through the leadership of godly men, elders, and through godly men and women who are going to serve as deacons, servants in the church. And so that's what chapter 3 is addressing as those particular roles and qualifications. We'll come back to that here in just a minute as well. And then the mystery of godliness, the end of chapter 3 here. This is, again, understanding the reason he's writing. Verse 15, if I delay, you may, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, right? This is the main instruction here. I'm telling you these things now. I'm not maybe going to be able to get there as soon as I want to, but here's how you need to conduct yourself. This is the way that the church should operate moving forward. Chapter 4, again, he is tackling some of these hard issues that are going on with these false teachers. Again, this is where we see that sometimes they're, verse 3, requiring people to abstain from certain foods, forbidding marriage. It's just wonky stuff that, I mean, Paul himself wasn't married. We understand that Jewish law forbade certain foods, but this is where, again, this is that false asceticism that says that if you adhere to, it just hits at the heart of the gospel that God accepts you because of this. If you do these things, that is what makes you worthy of God's grace. And Paul is trying to say any message that usurps that and threatens that, it's false. It's not true. We have to be driving people back to their only source of sufficiency that is found in Christ alone. This sets up, again, kind of just the way that Timothy is to conduct himself in relation to these people who are just not godly. Then we have probably the best, like I said, summary of what it looks like to lead as a pastor in a church from verses 11 to 16. Someone want to read that section? It's really sweet. I'm going to call on somebody then soon here, so. All right, Chris, you can take it from me. 4:11 to 16.
Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Practice these things, be committed to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Excellent. So again, this is I think the heart of what pastoral ministry looks like here. And so he's telling Timothy, you may be younger than some of these folks here, but here's how you lead, and you lead by example. And you do that primarily through the realm of the way you talk, the way you conduct yourself, the way that you love, the way that you demonstrate faith or faithfulness, and then purity. You set an example for those things, like people will follow. That's the way you lead, even if your influence is a little bit limited by your age. We don't know how old Timothy was or something that really determines that. Some speculate maybe late 30s or something like that, which for, again, that day and age to be an elder or something in church, that would be a pretty young age. And so he's helping Timothy understand your teaching is only going to go so far as your lifestyle. And you were going to model that. That's the way you influence your people, is not just through your teaching, but also through your lifestyle. And guess what? That's what he reiterates again in verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. By so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he's saying, give attention to not just what you teach, but how you live. You do those two things, it'll work out for you. The Lord will take care of you, and he will take care of the church how he sees fit. That then transitions in chapter 5, where again he gives some of these instructions of how Timothy is to relate to various groups in the church. Helps us, verses 1 and 2, a really helpful way for us to think about how do we relate to people of different ages, right? So he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, a younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity, right? So the way we think about each other, those are all familial terms. And so we think about the way we relate to people who are older in the church as spiritual parents, people who are younger than us as spiritual children. Really helpful mindset for us as we think about how we relate to one another within the body of Christ. He talks about honoring widows and those who are truly widows, verses 3 to 16. There's all kinds of qualifications here for widow ministry, which I love, right? Because the church should be concerned about the most vulnerable and potentially the most exploited. If they are in a place where their family is not able to care for them, the church has a responsibility to step up. Even if they do have family that's caring for them, there is probably a reasonable expectation the church is still coming alongside them in some way or another. But this is a very concerning thing if people weren't doing this. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ooh, good gracious. That's a pretty stark statement there, but also just shows kind of the responsibility all of us have to our families. When we have families that are loved ones, parents who are deteriorating, and think about how we care for them and love for them, we want to do that well and with excellence and not just assume that's somebody else's problem. We want to come alongside them to the best of their abilities. And the reason he has to put this in place is because there were women who were showing themselves as widows who were not really needy. We'll just put it that way. They were kind of taking advantage of the system, we could say that. And so he's trying to help Timothy understand, here's what you really need to look for. This is what it really means to be a widow, what it means to serve them. This is another reason why I think there's some aspect of membership in a church is like they had records of these things. Like, so it was known like who these people were. They weren't... it wasn't like they were completely unknown faculties to the church necessarily. So that understands then the idea of widows. And then the last part of it here is talking about leaders, particularly elders, verses 17 through the end of the chapter here. There's kind of just these final ways that he needs to think about relationship with elders. Verse 17 is a very popular verse here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out its grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So there's some aspect here of understanding that those who serve in these capacities deserve to be paid for their labors in some way. There's not necessarily a rule of thumb of like the double there. It's just understanding, like, recognize that the work that these people are doing is worthy of something. It's not wrong. It's not selfish. There are people who can do it for the wrong reasons, but there is a biblical precedent for this here. So it's funny with me standing up here. Like, I mean, I'm very grateful. This has always been a generous church. I have no qualms about that whatsoever. You guys are doing that well, but there are certain churches that really fuss with the idea of paying a pastor to do ministry work, and Paul's trying to help us understand there is biblical precedent for it. It's okay. But also then understanding that even though they are available to these things, that does not negate accountability, right? And so he goes on in these verses then to talk about verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so the rest may stand in fear. And so, again, understanding that elders are not above the expectations of godliness set forth. We see those in chapter 3, 1 through 7, those qualifications there. And those who persist in sin and continue to do so. You don't just admit just a charge against a leader by one person. Those things have to be verified. You want to do that carefully and slowly, methodically, not in a way to try to conceal it, but to make sure that the facts of something are known, because that is a serious charge to make. And so that has to be verified well, but even if it can be verified, and if that person persists in it, there is a call to call that out in a very public way for the benefit of others. There is a sense of a holy fear that comes when leaders are held to that accountability in front of the church, and helps people understand that even leaders are held to a high standard before the Lord. Final chapter here gets to, again, some of these final instructions. He talks about kind of relationship to bondservants here in the first two verses of chapter 6, and then returns once again, finally, to those false teachers and really even to the subject of money, because again, some of these, the reason these teachers became so popular is because of the greed that was behind it. And Paul is trying to help Timothy understand what it is to charge people to desire godliness over riches, what it means to be content, to not allow money to drive our ambitions in life. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But for those who desire to be, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Isn't that true from what even Jesus said in the parable of the soils, that for some people, the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches, and those are the things that are cause them to walk away from the faith because Christ is not enough for them. That's what contentment really is. I hope you understand that. When Paul talks about these things in Philippians 3 and 4, he's talking about what it means to be satisfied with Christ. He says the secret to contentment is the fact that whether I have much or I have little, I'm going to be satisfied with Christ. That's what it means that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, is that he can rest in that truth. And so he's trying to help these people understand that Christ has to be the forefront, and that's what it means to actually live out the faith and perseverance. Well, in good fashion here, I ended right at 9:30, but I didn't get to the interpretive issues. So here's what we're going to do. Next time, we're going to begin with those. Okay, so we're going to go back through real quick at the beginning of next time, because 2 Timothy is a little bit shorter. Its theme is a little bit more condensed, and so we should be able to get through that a little bit faster. But what we'll do next time is the first 10-15 minutes, and we're going to walk back through some of those interpretive issues, particularly some of the ones relate to the women in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 with some of those qualifications for elders and deacons. I do want to hit on those because those are worthy. And if you have other questions between now and next week, you can ask them next week, but I want to be efficient with our time. So if you have those, you can email me between now and next week and let me know, and we'll hit those right at the beginning of our class next week. Okay, let me pray and then get on out of here. So thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. Grateful for the attention of our group, and Lord, I do hope that this has given us greater love and appreciation for your church, reminding ourselves that the church is the pillar and support of truth. And we want to be a church that is known for that, We want to do so in love and in godliness and in kindness. So please help us do that well. We need your grace. We need your wisdom to do that in the strength that you supply. So please cause us to continue to bear fruit in all that we do, Lord, as we hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you again next week.